We began a study a year and a half ago on 1 Peter, and we finished that study. And I want us to go now into 2 Peter. I desired to do that when we finished 1 Peter, and the Lord didn't lead that way. And as I was praying over what to preach this morning, a week ago, the Lord made it clear that we were to begin a study here in 2 Peter. So this morning, we're going to begin our study in 2 Peter. Dr. Dotson read the first 11 verses early in the service. So let's read now just verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we have come to this part of the service where we come seeking Thy face to be spoken to. Lord, we desire to hear Thy voice. It is not the voice of a man that we desire to hear, but the voice of a living God. Lord, come in our midst and speak to us. We have before us Thy Word, and we ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come and take this book and make known to us Thy will, that He would come and reveal to us something of Thy glory. Lord, come and speak to our hearts this morning. We desire to know that we have met with the living God, and we ask that You would come and get glory to Yourself in ministering grace to us as we study Thy Word together. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. When Pope John Paul II died, he left behind a will and testament that he wrote back in 1979. I said he wrote it in 1979, March the 6th, 1979. But it seemed like every year he was rereading that will and testament, sometimes adding things in notes to what he had written, but always affirming that what he had written in March of 1979 was what he believed. In contemplating his coming death, he said this: I do not know when the moment will come, but like everything else, I place it too in the hands of the mother of my Master, Totus Tuus. In the same maternal hands, I leave everything and everyone with whom my life and vocation have linked me. In these hands, I leave above all the Church, as well as my nation and all humanity. The end of this testament, he said, after my death, I ask for masses and prayers. I read this to you because the Church of Rome claims that Peter was the first pope. And yet when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you find nothing of what this pope was writing concerning his last will and testament. We have basically before us the last will and testament in 2 Peter. Peter knows he's about to leave the earth. He knows that his time is up. You say, how do you know that? Well, we go down in chapter 1 and you look at verse 14. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. This is the last statement that Peter is making, as it were, under inspiration. And we find nothing about him entrusting his care into Mary's hands or entrusting the Church into Mary's hands. There was nothing of that in Peter's belief at all. What we do find in this epistle is much about our Lord and His grace and mercy. And what we do find in this epistle is the great heart of Peter being revealed as he's desirous that God's people would know Christ the way that he knew Christ, and that God's people would avoid the errors of his day. Now, there are those in coming to this epistle who said Peter didn't write it. And the reason they say that is the vocabulary or the style of writing is a little bit different than that which is in the first epistle. But those who tell you that they don't believe Peter wrote this epistle are really telling you a great deal about what they view the book of God as. For if Peter did not write this epistle, then the one who wrote it is a liar. The very first verse says that Simon Peter wrote the epistle. As you go down into chapter 1, he talks about seeing Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, there were only three disciples there. Peter was one of those three. And if Peter did not write this epistle, I'm saying to you that the one who wrote it is a liar. Therefore, the epistle is not part of the canon. Anybody who comes and tells you Peter did not write this epistle, he is telling you this epistle is not inspired. It was written by a liar and should not be included in the Word of God. For that reason, no one who's truly a believer has ever felt that Peter was not the author of this book. Oh, you say the vocabulary is different, the style of writing is different. Well, the purpose of his writing is different. Dr. Dotson has written a dissertation. If you compare his style of writing in that dissertation to what he wrote, let's say, for the Let the Bible Speak articles there, you're going to find a different style of writing, different vocabulary being used, but the same author. Dr. Cairns wrote a dictionary of theological terms. If you compare what he wrote there with what he wrote in that tract, that gospel tract, New Beginnings, you're going to find a different vocabulary being used at times. You're going to find a different style of writing. Why? Because there's a different purpose in the writing. I think some people who criticize the writers of the New Testament say he didn't write this because of a different style assume that these writers were all morons. That they didn't have a very large vocabulary and that they couldn't write for more than one purpose or more than one style of writing. You can do that. Why can't they? No, Peter is the author of this book. The great apostle, the one who walked on water, the one who saw men raised from the dead. This man is the one who wrote this book to us. It's his last words to us, knowing that the end has come. That he's going to leave this earth shortly. And what he's concerned about is that the church, the people of God, would know how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You see, the theme of this epistle is given to us at the end of the epistle. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, the very last two verses, Peter says this, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things beforehand, beware lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." Grow in grace and in knowledge. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Peter is dealing with our growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the foundation of that growth being what God has done in us and the Word of God outside of us. But then Peter deals in chapter 2 and 3 to the challenges to that growth. In chapter 2, he deals with a challenge that comes from inside the church. In chapter 3, he deals with the mockers who are outside the church. As he says here in verse 17, those wicked men, he says, beware of them, beware of their error, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter is desirous that you and I grow in grace. And he tells us how that is done. And he warns us about those who would keep us from growing in grace. In the end of this epistle. To whom is he writing? He's writing to the same Jewish believers that he wrote to in the first epistle. How do you know that? Well, turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we find Peter saying this, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." The first epistle is what we call 1 Peter. And so when you start reading through 1 Peter, he mentions the very places that he was writing to, the believers who were part of the dispersion, those who had been, as it were, cast out, those Jews had been scattered throughout the world and now were converted. Peter says, "I'm writing to a Jewish audience." But while he's writing to a Jewish audience, what he tells them is true of us as well as Gentile believers. How they grow in grace is the way that we grow in grace. Those who are challenging their faith are challenging our faith this morning. And so the message that Peter gives to the brethren in his day is very much applicable to us this morning. This morning I want us just to focus on the very first two verses where Peter is giving, as it were, his introduction to the epistle. And as with the Apostle Paul, Peter says, "Let grace and peace be multiplied." Most of Paul's writings, he starts out by, as it were, desiring that grace and peace would come upon the believer with great might and power. Peter starts his epistle the same way. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Our lives are to increase in grace and peace while we're here below. And I want us to think on that this morning as Peter unfolds that great truth in the first two verses. The first thing I want us to note this morning is that believers must have an increase in grace and peace. Believers must have an increase in grace and peace. Now, when we think of the unbeliever, there is a common grace that's given to the unbeliever. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Does a sinner deserve any of that? No. Does the wicked deserve any kindness that God shows to him? No. That's grace. And any goodness that you receive from God, even before you're saved, is grace. So theologians call it common grace. It's given to all men, all women, all children. It's not saving grace, but it is favor that God bestows that no man has earned. And with that grace, sometimes there flows a certain measure of peace. There may be peace between unbelieving and wicked nations. Enter into a covenant, not be at war. There may be peace among unbelieving spouses. There may be peace between men and women here on earth because of drugs that they take or the drink that they engage in, and they feel that their mind is now at peace. That's not real peace. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Certainly not eternal. God says in Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God will not allow His peace to be enjoyed by the wicked. Even though there's, in a sense, a common peace that the men and women enjoy, yet a peace of conscience, a peace of knowing that God is at peace with you and not going to war, that is never enjoyed by the unsaved until they themselves partake of saving grace and peace. Grace and peace are two ways of describing your salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace ye are saved. By God's favor ye are saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, nothing that you have done, lest any man should boast." When we think of salvation, it's all of grace. If God were to give to us what we deserve, we would all be judged. We would all be condemned. We would all be sentenced to a life of eternity apart from God, a life of torments. But God has showed us favor, an unmerited favor, a favor that we have not earned. He has showed us grace, and salvation is all of grace. And salvation contains a peace that the world can't obtain, a peace that they can't buy. If you go on in Ephesians 2, for instance, Paul says that Christ reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you, which were afar off, and unto them that were nigh. Christ on the cross, He slew the enmity. He slew the animosity, the anger that God had, as it were, as well as the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And it's because of that work of the cross, now there's a message going out into the Gentile world, and now there's a message going out into the Jewish world, a message of peace. Peter desired, though, that this grace and peace would be multiplied. When you're saved, you have the same grace that the one sitting next to you who's saved has. When you're saved, you're enjoying the same peace that everyone else who is saved is enjoying. There's a grace and a peace that we all enjoy. Yet Peter is here speaking about this grace and mercy being increased. What's he talking about? He's talking about getting more saved than you were before? No. There is in Scripture this idea of grace that has to do with a sanctification of the believer. It has to do with an empowering of the believer. It too is unmerited. You haven't earned it, but it comes to you freely because of what Christ has done. And so when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in Acts chapter 4, it says in Acts 4 that great grace was upon them all. Great grace. They were already under grace, but now greater grace, greater power was given to them as they boldly witnessed for Christ. This is what Peter is desirous of, that they would know that greater grace, that greater empowering that came freely from God, that they would know this greater peace and prosperity that came freely from God. It's a strong desire of Peter's. We can imagine that this was something that Peter often prayed for as Paul, that great grace and peace would be multiplied unto the believer. I say it's unto the believer. The great grace and peace is not multiplied to anybody but to you, according to Peter's language. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Who are the you that he's referring to? You go back to verse 1. He's talking about those that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing he says about our faith is it's something we have obtained, we've received. This word to obtain is a word that's used to deal with casting of lots. You remember at the foot of the cross that they wanted to take the Lord's garments, and so they cast lots for that robe rather than rend the robe. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 24, "Let us not rend it," that is the robe, "but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That's the word before us. It's a word that would be used to the casting of a lot, trying to determine God's will as to who should have this that's before us. So it means to obtain by lot. But other times it just merely means to obtain by divine favor. The lot was to show you God's favor, and this word then would just come to mean to obtain something by divine will. It's God's will. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, and speaking of Judas, it says he, that is Judas, was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. By God's will, Judas obtained part of this. He received part of this ministry. Now, it's this word that Peter uses to speak of our faith. You've obtained by divine will, faith, the ability to believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, God has done something special in your heart. The work of the Holy Spirit is below the level of consciousness. But the work of the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, is still real. And there are things that you and I can believe without the Holy Spirit's help. We can believe that the sun rose this morning. We can believe that somebody is here sitting next to me. We can believe those natural things. But when it comes to the gospel, you need God's help to believe. And so Peter writes about this faith that we have received, that we have obtained, that came to us by God's divine will. Don't take lightly this morning the fact that you are a believer. If you are a believer this morning, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, has done something in your heart and soul. He's given you life. He's given you the ability to believe. Peter says, "I'm writing to you that have obtained this." Now, you may not know when you obtained it. You may not be able to write down the day and the hour, but you now know that you are a believer, that God has done this work of grace, that power has been given to your soul, that you might rest on Christ. Give Him thanks for that. Be encouraged by that. God has done something in your heart, and you have obtained this faith. Now, he says that this faith is shared by others. You know what he says here in verse 1. They have obtained like precious faith. There are others who have this same faith. It is a common faith. You're sitting next to others perhaps this morning that have this faith. You may have people in your family or people you work with, and they have this faith. Throughout the world this morning, there are brethren that we have who have the exact same faith that you have. It was produced by God, produced by the will of God in their heart, and they're trusting in the same Savior. It's a common faith. But he speaks of it also as being a costly faith. He says it's a precious faith. We can say it's precious because of its scarcity. Not everyone believes this in this Christ. We can say it's precious because of its source. It was the gift of God. You consider things to be precious because of who gave them to you. There are things that my daughter gave to me when she was a little girl. They weren't of great wealth, but they were precious because of who it came from. This came from God. And he can speak of this like precious faith because the source of the faith was God. Or he can speak of it as being precious because of the strength, that which it accomplishes, that which results as you believe. You have eternal life given to you. Isn't that precious? Isn't that something that you glory in? Here you're believing on Christ and He gives you eternal life. Our faith is shared by other believers. And whether they recognize this morning where that faith came from, who gave them the ability to believe or not, still it's the same faith. They're believing on Christ and it was given to them by the Holy Spirit. Would you know the focus of this faith? This like precious faith, the focus of it is on the gospel itself. Now I'm going to change the translation just slightly here. Look at verse 1. He says, He is writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through. I'm going to change that word to in. It's the normal preposition, in. It's translated most of the times in the New Testament in. The other word for through, the other preposition is something completely different. What is written here in the Greek literally is, we have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what is righteousness in God? That is, we're believing on this righteousness. We're believing in the righteousness of God. Well, the righteousness of God is a way of expressing the gospel that is an imputed righteousness. Turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes much of this righteousness of God. He says it's the heart and soul of the gospel. In verse 16, he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, that is the righteous, shall live by faith. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, that's not speaking of God's attribute of righteousness. It's speaking of the righteousness that God provides to those who are unrighteous. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10 of Romans. You see Paul stating this again. Romans chapter 10. And speaking of Israel and their desire to please God, verse 2, he says, For I bear them record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Two types of righteousness, that which you earn, and that which God gives. That which God gives is bound up in Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness. So when you come to Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5, Paul is expounding this righteousness. He's telling us whose it is and how it comes to us. In chapter 4, he speaks of this righteousness as being imputed to us. Verse 23, Now it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Righteousness is imputed to us when we believe on Christ. When we believe on Him. Whose righteousness is imputed to us? Romans 10:4 indicates Christ is the end of the law. It's His righteousness. But when you come to the end of chapter 5, He very clearly states that it is the righteousness of Christ. It is the law-keeping that He did on the earth. It is what He earned when He walked on the earth that is now imputed to us so that we're viewed as righteous as Christ is. Peter says, I am writing to those who have a faith in the righteousness of God. A faith in this righteousness that is imputed. I'm writing to those who have been justified the same way that I am justified, who have believed exactly what I have believed. He's writing concerning our justification, Peter is. And he's saying, I'm writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's not merely the righteousness that his faith is in, but also in the person and work of Christ. This righteousness comes to us, obviously, because of Christ. And he is focusing here not merely on our justification, but also on the incarnation of Christ. You'll note he says, the righteousness of God. Literally in the Greek it says, the righteousness of the God and our Savior Jesus Christ. there is an article governing both the word God and the name Jesus Christ. When you have that in the Greek, it's indicating that the two nouns are referring to the same person. One definite article governing two nouns indicates that they are the same person. In other words, he's stressing this fact that this God is also our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter believed in the deity of Christ. 100%. There's no doubt in Peter's mind that the Christ that he worshipped was the Son of the living God. And here he is stating that fact here for us. He's the God that he's referring to, of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, are all the same person. Peter's mind. He believed in the deity of Christ, completely God. He believed in the humanity of Christ. He was the Savior Jesus. One person, divine, 100% God, deity, one person as well, humanity, 100% man apart from sin. We believe in the righteousness that's been provided by this God-man. This God-man. Peter says, that is our like, precious faith. It's in the God-man who has provided for us His righteousness. This is important because it's to this group of people that Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied. God can't multiply grace and peace to the unsaved community while they're in their unsaved state. He can't multiply grace and peace to a sinner while that sinner's in rebellion against Him. But you put that sinner in union with Christ so that now he is robed in the righteousness of Christ. Now his sins are removed by the blood of Christ. Now that sinner is in a standing where God can bless him with grace and peace. Peter says, oh, may this grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is, those of you who have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't leave it there. Peter joins this increase of grace and peace with a knowledge of God. Look at what he says in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, that is, those who believe the gospel, through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of Jesus Christ our Lord, or of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this is more than just the knowledge that the unbeliever has of God. The unbeliever knows there's a God. Romans 1 says, the unsaved know there's a God, but that knowledge does not change your life, does not change them in any way as far as conversion is concerned. In chapter 1 of Romans, verse 21, Paul says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. There was a heart where it was unchanged. Yes, they knew about God, but it doesn't affect the way they live. They don't come seeking mercy. They don't come seeking the salvation that He freely gives. They rebel against that knowledge. They fight against that knowledge. They suppress that knowledge. It's an intellectual knowledge. They know about God. The creation itself declares it to them that there is a God who made this world. His wisdom and His power are on display every time they walk through the earth. But they fight against that knowledge. They won't let it change them. They won't let it transform them. But he's talking about more than just the initial knowledge that you and I receive when we're converted. You have a knowledge of God in conversion. It is a real knowledge. It is referred to as eternal life. In John 17, our Lord in His prayer said this, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Your knowledge of God is termed eternal life. It's one of the ways the Bible describes your salvation. I could multiply verses, but our time is fleeting. Peter isn't referring merely to that knowledge either. Oh, it is a part of what he's referring to, but that's not all he's speaking of. The word that he uses for knowledge here is different than the word that he uses for knowledge later on in verse 6. The word in verse 2 is the same word, but it has a Greek preposition added to the front of it. And this preposition has a way of intensifying the noun, meaning a full knowledge, a clear knowledge, an accurate knowledge. If you have this full knowledge, if you have this clear knowledge, this accurate knowledge, you will indeed have peace and grace multiplied unto you. It'll come. It comes with the knowledge. It comes through the knowledge, as he says here. This intensive use of this noun, this way of speaking of knowledge is also used by Peter later on. He speaks of it in verse 8, for instance. He uses the same word in verse 8 that he uses in verse 2. Look at verse 8. He says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge," that is, in the full knowledge, the accurate knowledge, the clear knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things be in you and abound, he says, you're going to have a fruitful knowledge, a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What things be in you and abound? What are the things that are in you and abounding that if they're there, it's going to give you an increase of a full knowledge of Christ? Well, it's the seven things that he mentions beginning at verse 5. He says, add to your faith. He's already spoken of the faith. You've obtained that. It's been given to you in verse 1 by God. Now he says, add to your faith virtue or moral excellence. And to that virtue, that moral excellence, add knowledge. Now that's the normal word for knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. And then to that knowledge, add what he calls here, our translators translate temperance, literally self-control. And add to that self-control patience, or what we would term endurance. And add to that endurance godliness. And add to that godliness brotherly kindness. And add to that brotherly kindness charity or love. Those seven things. Peter says if you're adding that to the faith that God has given you, you're going to be fruitful in your knowledge, your full knowledge, your accurate knowledge of Christ. And he says in verse 2 that it's in that knowledge, that full knowledge, that fruitful knowledge of Christ that grace and peace are multiplied. You see, you don't get grace and peace multiplied to you. I don't get it multiplied to me while I'm ignorant of God. I can say, God, you're over here and you're doing your thing over here, and I want grace and peace to be multiplied to me while I'm walking over here. Grace and peace are multiplied to us in this full knowledge. Well, how do we get this full knowledge? Well, he says here, one of the things you do is you add to your faith knowledge. You're looking for the facts, the data in Scripture about Christ and about God. You're studying the Scripture, coming to a service like this, to hear preaching about Christ, to add to your faith knowledge. You're going to older believers and you're talking to older believers who've walked with the Lord, who've believed the book for a long time, and they're adding to your faith knowledge what they know about God, how God has dealt with them, how He's answered their prayer, how He's been merciful and gracious to them. You're adding knowledge. Brethren, if that's all you do, accumulate facts in your brain, you'll never have this full knowledge that Peter is speaking of. How does the full knowledge come? Well, it says here, the next thing you add to your knowledge is what? Temperance, self-control. You now live in light of what you believe, what you've been taught, what you know. It begins having an impact upon your heart and soul. It begins moving your life and transforming your life. You become conformed to that knowledge that you have received. Isn't that where the battle is? It's really quite easy to obtain knowledge. You read the book, you study the book, buy commentaries, come and hear somebody preach, go and ask somebody what they know about Christ. Now you've got a head full of knowledge. But do you live as if that's true? That's where the battle is it not? Self-control. Believing that which you have just studied. Believing there's a heaven and hell. Believing that Christ came to this earth to die for the sins of His people. Believing that indeed you're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. To believe those things. That's what he's speaking of when he says you're adding to your faith this self-control. You're living in light of the knowledge. As soon as you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have trials everywhere. As soon as you begin believing these great truths that you're learning, you're going to have trials in you. The old man doesn't believe it. You're going to be warring, as it were, with that old principle of sin within. You're going to have trials maybe in the church with those that don't believe it. You'll certainly have trials in the world with a world that doesn't believe it. You'll have trials with false teachers who don't believe that truth that you're learning. And you need to endure. And that's what he says. Add to your temperance, that is your self-control. Add patience, endurance. Brethren, as you add this knowledge and you add this self-control and you add this endurance, you know what God is doing? He's teaching you about Himself. Peter knew what that was. Our Lord came to him and told great things about what He was. He knew great things. He saw our Lord. He saw Him do certain things. But then he had to walk with our Lord. He had to live in light of what he knew. And as he began to walk with our Lord, he found that it chafed against some of his old ways and habits. But as he walked with our Lord taught him more things about himself. And so, yes, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there in obedience and he saw things there that would move his heart for the rest of his life. He had fished all night. He caught nothing. And our Lord said, let down the nets. He said, all right, at your bidding, I'll let down the nets. It's foolish. We're not going to catch anything more. But he lets down the nets. The fish swim into the nets. And now he knows that this one who was the Messiah before him was indeed the Messiah. And he's on his face in the fishing boat crying out, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. As Peter walked with the Lord, God increased his knowledge. He began by experience to know the Lord. And as he began by experience to know, then came this full knowledge. Brethren, there's no other way of getting it. You can do what I have done. You can go to seminary for years and you can fill your head full of facts as to the knowledge that's in the book. You can be a walking encyclopedia. But that won't give you this full knowledge. It's a part of it. But you have to then believe what is in the book. You have to then have self-control, as it were, to bring your life in line with the book. And trials come, and you've got to go through those trials. And as you're going through those trials, you're learning about the Lord, because He comes and He walks on the water with you. Because He comes and He makes Himself known. Because He comes and He shows you power. But unless you're willing to walk, as it were, in the trials, you're never going to know Him. How often it is we see what the Bible says and we know it and we begin doing it, and then all of a sudden the fear of man or some other trial comes, and because of that trial we pull away. And all that we could have learned by following Him, all that we would have known about Him and His love and His passion and His ability to provide for us, all that was jettisoned because we pulled away and didn't want to go through the trial. Peter is praying that we would have this grace and peace multiplied, and we need that, brethren. We need more grace. We need this peace multiplied to us. How does it come? It comes in this full knowledge. But how does the full knowledge come? It comes as you take what you know and you believe it and you live in light of it and you endure the trials. You want grace and peace multiplied? It's freely bestowed upon God's people who believe in Christ, who believe in the righteousness of God. But it's bestowed in connection with our knowledge of the Lord. You see, if He gave grace and peace apart from the knowledge of Himself, you and I would glory in the grace and peace and go away. That's just the kind of creatures we are. We have people in churches today across our land, and they're glorying in anything but Christ. Let them feel good. Let them feel entertained. Let them feel that they worship. And they're glorying in all of that. Christ has been left out of the equation. Peter is saying you can't leave Christ out of the equation. If you are going to have an increase of grace and peace, it comes through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You must know Him. And this full knowledge only comes to those who take the knowledge that they have and they begin living with that knowledge. And the Lord comes and He multiplies, as it were, that knowledge, and He multiplies grace and peace as well. Years ago, a young lady was converted, and she came to me and she said, I want to be able to minister to others. I thought, well, you're in for a life of trials. Because if you're truly going to minister to others, God's going to take you through some difficult waters to teach you about Himself. That shouldn't surprise us, brethren. Do you want to have a life full of grace and peace? Grace and peace superabounding in your own life? Grace and peace abounding to the point you can minister to others and help others? Then the Lord is going to take you through some trials. That He might show you His glory, He might show you His greatness, He might show you His ability to provide, that you might then minister to others. There's no other way of getting this full knowledge. When we were going through 1 John, we noted that the difference between a child, a young man, and then a father, spiritually speaking, had to do with this knowledge. And that a father, a spiritual father, was one who had been with Him, that is, with Christ from the beginning. Through all kinds of experiences with Christ. And God matured him to the point that he now could, as it were, lead the people of God because he'd been there. He'd had that heartache. He'd been through that trial. He had endured himself. Therefore, God could now take him and use him as a father among the church of Christ. Where are you this evening? Today, where are you? Are you able, as it were, to minister to others? Are you able, male or female, to, as it were, take what you know about the Lord and give it to others and minister to them from your full knowledge? Do you have grace and peace? Are they being multiplied to you? Or are you, as it were, putting the knowledge of God on the back burner? There are hard things and you don't want to go through the trials. My friend, it's in the trial that the grace of peace comes. You've got to be willing to walk in the fire with the Lord. It could be this morning I'm speaking to you and you say, I don't even have the like precious faith yet. I have not yet come to believe on the Lord. And my friend, your need is not so much the grace and peace being multiplied. You need to first know that grace and peace as it's offered in salvation. You must have Christ. You must repent of sin and come and believe in His righteousness before grace and peace can be multiplied to you. Let's pray. If this morning you're here without Christ, come to Him. Lay hold of Him right where you sit. By faith, come and lay hold of Him. Take Him as your Lord and Savior. And you'll find this morning that grace and peace will be given. And if this morning you are one of His people, we all need grace and peace to be multiplied. Every one of us do. And it comes in connection with our knowledge of the Lord. May the Lord give us a hunger and a thirst, a panting after the Lord, like the deer pants after the water brooks. And may we indeed know Him, and in knowing Him, know the grace and peace multiplied that comes with that knowledge. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that there is a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray for all here without Christ this morning that they would find an assurance of salvation by coming to Christ and laying hold of Him alone. Lord, give grace that they would come for themselves and trust in His righteousness. Lord, we pray for those that are Your people. Lord, we need grace and peace multiplied unto us. Lord, we desire it, not just for ourselves, but for one another. Lord, we pray then, teach us about Yourself. Show us Your glory. Help us to know Thee by experience as we walk this earth. And may we know the grace and peace being multiplied as well. Lord, do this gracious and glorious work in the midst of Your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.